And so this morning's sermon is approving and disapproving of what others are doing, part one. Approving and disapproving of what others are doing, part one. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 9:49. As I was working on the sermon this week, I realized that it was really going to need a counterpart. It was really going to need a counterpart to provide some balance, and it wasn't all going to fit into this sermon. And the reason is we get to see this morning how the Lord wants us to view the work and ministry that others are engaging in when those individuals or those churches are not with us, you might say. Let me say that one more time. We get to see this morning how the Lord wants us to view the work and ministry and service of other believers or other Christians or other denominations or other churches that are not, you might say, with us. And as a result, this sermon is going to sound very, it's going to have an overall tone that's very accepting or very approving, almost to the point where it might sound as though I'm encouraging you to lack discernment. And so the sermon really needs a counterpart. It really needed a discussion of when we are unable to approve of the service of others, when we're unable to approve of the work or ministry or we're not able to approve of other churches or other denominations for different reasons. And that'll be next week when we'll get some balance to what we hear this morning. So with that in mind, go ahead and look with me at verse 49. John answered and he said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons and in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us," or "he is not with us." So pretty straightforward. There is this man that the disciples had observed. He wasn't one of the 12, and he didn't seem to travel with or have much association with the 12. They just happened to notice this man who had been casting out demons successfully, it seems, and they tried to stop him. And there's a few things that I want to draw your attention to in this verse. First, notice the use of the word "we." John says, "We saw someone, we tried to stop him." And so even though John is the one who's speaking to Jesus, we can understand that it was all 12 of the disciples who were behind this. All 12 had tried to stop him. All 12 were feeling the same way. And John, who somewhat rare, because usually it's Peter who's the spokesman for the group, who shares with Jesus that they had tried to stop this man. And second, notice what they were trying to stop him from doing. Of all things, they were trying to stop him from what? Casting out demons. Casting out demons. It'd be one thing if they were trying to stop him from stealing or from lying or something that would seem to us to be inherently evil or sinful or immoral. Perhaps even something that just would be annoying or distracting, like interrupting Jesus' teaching. We can understand if they tried to stop someone from doing that, but they were trying to stop him from casting out demons. And I guess I'd just say as one simple lesson, whenever people are casting out demons, you don't ever stop them. Okay? People are ever casting out demons. That's something you let them do. And notice it even says demons, plural. It doesn't say he cast out a demon. It actually says that he had cast out some number of demons. And so this man, to me, seems to be a pretty tremendous soldier for God's kingdom. He seems to be doing quite a bit for the Lord on his behalf. He had successfully cast out some number of demons, even though the disciples were trying to stop him while he was doing it. Third, just so there's no question, because you could look at the disciples' criticism of what he's doing and wonder if perhaps there's something deeper, if perhaps he wasn't doing it the right way, or if there was something wrong with what he was doing for some reason that we're not quite shown. And so I just want you to notice something important here so that we can see without a doubt that this man was on the Lord's side. Notice the words "in your name," in your name. They told Christ that this man was doing this in your name. Now, because we pray and we typically conclude our prayers by saying "in Jesus' name," that has taken on a little different meaning than what it actually meant in Christ's day. I have no problem whatsoever. You've heard me some number of times conclude prayers by saying "in your name." But when the disciples said that this man was casting out demons in Jesus' name, it's not referring to a formula or some words he recited. It's describing what he did. He cast out the demons in Jesus' name. He was doing it in Jesus' name. And so the point is, he was doing this with the power and authority that would come from Christ. Or he was doing this with the power and authority that would come from his relationship with Christ. The fact that it says this shows that he was a follower of Christ, and he was someone who was on the Lord's side. Fourth, I want you to notice it says, we tried to stop him. We tried to stop him, as opposed to saying we stopped him. And so it's interesting that despite the best efforts, not just of one of the disciples, but all 12 of the disciples, they were actually unable to stop this man. And that says something. I mean, that says something about this man and his the power and authority that he had through his relationship with Christ, that despite all 12 of the disciples striving to stop him, they were unable to do that. If you look back at verse 40 with me briefly, look back at verse 40. The man with the demon-possessed son, he told Jesus, he said, I begged your disciples to cast this demon out of my son, but they could not. Do you see somewhat of an irony here? Do you see an irony a little bit? You've got the disciples who previously had been unable to cast the demon out of this boy. And then, interestingly, they'd also been unable to stop a man from casting demons out of people. And this chapter in general is largely a low point for the disciples. They seem to move from one failure to the next. But you can't help noticing the irony associated with them being unable to cast out a demon and unable to stop a man from casting out demons. And then being unable to do that themselves. And I don't mean this jokingly. I mean, instead of stopping this man, they probably should have watched him. They probably should have seen what he was doing, because perhaps they could have learned from him, because he seemed to be very successful at this. Finally, notice why they want to stop him. They said, because he does not follow us. Because he does not follow us. Now, I'm going to share this loosely with you because I can't say for sure that this is the case, but it does bother me that they said us versus what? You. I cringe every time that I read that, because it's not an issue of whether the man followed the disciples. It is an issue of whether the man followed Christ. It would be one thing if John and the other disciples were upset that the man wasn't following Christ, but they included themselves in that. And I don't think that they should have done that. They should not have been concerned. They shouldn't have put themselves on par with Christ. They shouldn't have looked and said that it's important for people to be following all 13 of us. I mean, according to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus says to go and make disciples, instructing them to obey all that I have commanded, the idea is they're going to be following Christ and obeying what he's commanded. He's the teacher. We're disciples or students or apprentices. And when we make other disciples, what we do is we teach them to follow Christ. We don't make disciples and then teach them to follow us. There's something wrong whenever we want people following us. What we really should do is we should be deflecting that. We should be, if people are ever starting to attach themselves to us too much, we have a responsibility before the Lord to be restraining that sort of behavior and shifting it back and directing people toward Christ. And I just think that the disciples, I mean, only, in the previous verses, Jesus brings this child in. They're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus brings this child into their midst, and he rebukes them because of their pridefulness. And it just seemed like it didn't have the effect that it should have, because they were rebuked. It should have instilled some humility in them, and it didn't. It seemed like they still sort of had themselves on par with Christ here about how great they really are. And it bothered them that there was this man and he wasn't following them. Now, interestingly, the fact that John said this to Jesus tells you that he actually thought that they had done something what? Good. He thought that they had done something good. If he thought that they had done something bad, you can be pretty certain that he wouldn't be confessing that to Jesus, right? And so, interestingly, they actually thought that they had done something good. They're passing this along to Jesus. They thought it would be particularly impressive to him. Look how Jesus responded in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And there's a lot we can learn from this one statement from Jesus. And this brings us to lesson one. Notice at the top on your bulletins, it says it is misguided. And then each lesson will flow from that. So lesson one on your bulletins, it is misguided. Lesson one, to think only certain people can serve the Lord. It is misguided. Lesson one, to think only certain people can serve the Lord. Unless God's word has strictly forbidden something, I don't want to go on too much of a rabbit trail, but let's just say female pastors. There are certain things that God's word has forbidden, and when there's something that God's word has forbidden, then not only do we not celebrate it or rejoice in it, we disapprove of that. But assuming that God's word has not forbidden something, it's often misguided for us to stop God's work because we think that it needs to be preserved for the right people. Again, there are restrictions, there are boundaries associated with service and offices and roles and so forth in the body of Christ and within the home. And there are certain ways in which we can't celebrate the work or ministry of others. But for the most part, unless God's word has forbidden something, it is misguided to stop God's work because we think that it has to be kept or preserved just for certain people. The disciples thought that this man wasn't qualified to perform the ministry that he was engaged in. They thought that they were the only ones who should be doing what he was doing. But Jesus made it clear that if this man's ministry is, or since this man's ministry was good, and since it was right, not only should it not be hindered, it should be encouraged. He should be allowed to continue this. Paul made the same point. Listen to these verses from Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, Romans 12:6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If someone's gift is prophecy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Verse 7, if it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is giving, let him give generously. If it is leading, let him lead with diligence. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You can't miss it. The Lord gives us gifts, and what does he want us doing with them? Using them. He wants us using them in the body of Christ for the edification and equipping of the saints, for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom. And just as a brief note, that should be our hearts here in the body of Christ, that we're looking for the gifts that God has given people. We're looking to see those gifts being used. I'll tell you, there's something I appreciate. We don't at all take lightly men who are allowed to preach behind the pulpit or even teach devotionals prior to communion. It is always a great encouragement to me when I hear other people complimenting or applauding the teaching or preaching of other men in this church. There aren't many things that are more encouraging to me. We want to see people be involved. We want to see people serve. And I can guarantee that when there's someone who stands up and teaches or preaches, whether it's Sunday school or a home fellowship or a communion devotional, for the first time, there is an amount of nervousness and anxiety associated with that. And there aren't many things that feel better than the person that comes up and says, boy, that really ministered to me. That really blessed me when I heard that. And as a pastor, that's something that's particularly encouraging for me to hear. And so we want to look for people's gifts and talents and how they can use those in the body of Christ. I want to share about a season from my life that helps me appreciate this account. I'm going to break this story up into two different lessons. And so I think most of you know I got saved when I was teaching elementary school. My classroom was right next to Elwin Ordway's classroom. He was very instrumental in me becoming a Christian. And when I taught elementary school, I just really loved it. I was staying late after school into the evenings. You know, I was coming in on the weekends. You could say that I didn't have much of a life at that time. I was unmarried. And so I was glad to just throw myself into teaching. I enjoyed it thoroughly. And so then I got saved, and I noticed very quickly that my passion for ministry was increasing and my passion for teaching elementary school was decreasing. It was surprising how quickly that took place, how somewhat shocking it was to see how much more excited I was to open God's word than to open, you know, math books and English books. I was attending Calvary Chapel at the time. That's where I got saved. And God opened the door for me. There was a gentleman who was leading a young adult's Bible study. And he sort of transitioned out to go engage in some other ministry, and the group was going to disband or someone else was going to lead it, and it fell on me to lead it. And I was glad to do that. I loved it. It was every week. I loved the studying, and I looked forward to sharing with everyone on that Saturday evening. It was really one of the highlights of the week for me. And then I moved from there, from Marysville down to Lemoore, which is where I was when Katie and I got married, and that's where I was prior, you know, right up until moving here to Washington. And since Calvary Chapel was all I'd known the Catholic Church for 20-some years, and then I got saved in the Calvary Chapel. Soon as I moved to Lemoore, I'm looking for the closest Calvary Chapel. But there wasn't one in Lemoore. It was a town over, and so I had to sort of commute to that church. And it made it a little inconvenient to invite families. I'd get to know students and their families, and maybe they'd ask me if I was a Christian, and I'd want to invite them to church, and I'd say, yeah, but I go to church, you know, and I'd have to expect them to travel some distance. So I always sort of thought it'd be neat if I could go to church in the town where I taught in Lemoore. I really want to be involved in ministry again. I don't know another way to say this other than it just seemed like the pastor at that time did not think I was called to ministry. He did not think that I should be in ministry. At least that's how it seemed. The other thing is I had a lot of questions. I was still fairly young in the faith. I had been blessed with a number of great mentors like Elwin, or perhaps there's a gentleman, Barry Brandeman, I mentioned, my first pastor, Ed Simmons. And these guys had poured into me. And I get to this new Calvary Chapel, and I've got all these questions, and I'm asking this pastor, and I'll just tell you, I think he thought I was annoying. I think he thought I was a very annoying young man. And I'd like to think if I saw that same zealousness in some of the young men in this church, hopefully I'd sort of fan that flame versus extinguish the wick, you might say. But for whatever the reason, this man didn't think that I should be in ministry. Katie and I look back and we reflect on that situation and think that God was just keeping that door closed, because soon after that, something happened. Pastor Joe called my house and he was looking for my roommate, Sean. And Pastor Joe was the pastor of Grace Baptist Church. And he says, you know, I heard there's a young man named Sean Scanlon there. And I said, well, Sean left. He went on to flight school. And so he doesn't live here anymore. And he said, well, I'm a pastor and we have this part-time youth pastor position at the church. Well, I just went, bing, you know. So we start talking, totally hit it off. And Pastor Joe was the one that said that. He says, oh, okay, well, if Sean's not interested, you know, are you a Christian? And it's basically the rest is history. Katie goes and checks out the church. She comes home. She loves it. And Pastor Joe and I really hit it off. And so Grace Baptist is in Lemoore. And so it just seemed wonderful. I'm going to be in Lemoore teaching. The youth pastor position was part-time. I had summers off and holidays. So it just worked really well with my schedule to be with all the youth and so forth. The next step was to go back to my pastor at the Calvary Chaplain to get his blessing for this. And since it seemed to me that he didn't think I should be in ministry, I thought that he was just going to let me go. And to be honest, I actually thought he might be relieved to see me go, not have this young guy that keeps bothering him every Sunday with his questions. And so he told me not to leave. And he said, no, you should stay here. You should let me raise you up. Don't go pursue this position. So it was a discouraging test, but we thought he was our pastor, and so he would know what's best. And so I stayed there, and then like 6 months later, I still wasn't involved in ministry at the church. I went back to this pastor a second time, and I said, well, you know, you want to raise me up. I feel like I'm not doing anything. And he said, oh, yeah, you know, sorry, or kind of seemed apologetic a little bit. And I said, I'm just not doing much here, and I'd really like to be involved. Can I go pursue this position? And he said, no, I told you I don't think you should. I don't want you to. I want you to stay here and let me raise you up. So we stayed, and about 6 months later, we just assumed that that position at Grace Baptist got filled. And then Katie ran into someone that attended Grace Baptist, and that woman said, hey, how come, you know, Scott didn't pursue the position? And she told Katie that it was still available. And this was like a year later. And so Katie and I looked and we're like, well, I'm not getting involved in Calvary Chapel. It almost seems like God's keeping this door open at Grace Baptist, or he's preventing this position from being filled. And I'd assumed it was a pretty popular position. And why wasn't anyone filling it? Maybe God's keeping it vacated for me. So I went back to the pastor and I said, hey, it's been a year. I don't feel like I'm doing much here. I'm not able to serve the Lord. I'd really like to. You know, I'm going to go pursue this position. And so went to Grace Baptist, and that's when I entered into ministry. Now, as frustrating as that situation felt to Katie and I at the time, we look back on it and it was very instrumental in God shaping me in help becoming a pastor and helping me appreciate how discouraging and frustrating it is when you want to serve the Lord and it's burning in you to serve the Lord and you feel like there's gifts that God's given you, but what? You can't use them. And there were even people in our lives. There was a home fellowship or a couple of home fellowships we were involved in. And we had people talking to us about being in ministry, people telling me that they could see me being behind the pulpit someday, or from early in my Christian life and the frustration and discouragement associated with not being able to serve the Lord in that capacity. And so the point is, when I look at this man and I see this man who's going out and he's doing these wonderful things to the Lord and the disciples are trying to stop him, I mean, I'm sensitive to that. And as discouraging as that year was, in my life, waiting to get into ministry, I feel like it's given me a sensitivity to young men in particular who want to serve the Lord, and how important that is to fan that flame and help them grow into godly men, into leaders in their homes and leaders in the church. There's a little more to this story, which I'll get to in a moment. For now, I want to look at lesson two. Lesson two, it is misguided when we don't celebrate the Lord's work. Lesson two, it is misguided when we don't celebrate the Lord's work. We need to be thankful for the work that the Lord is doing through some number of other churches, some number of other denominations, some number of missionaries, people who are out preaching the gospel. We need to celebrate the work that is happening for his kingdom as the gospel is advancing, as people are getting saved, as people are growing in their relationships with Christ. I've told you a number of times before, and I appreciated Keith even mentioning it in his prayer, how the Old Testament looked forward to, prefigures, foreshadows the New Testament. Well, there's an instance, there's a situation, an account that took place in the Old Testament that very clearly parallels this situation. Let me say that one more time. There is an account that took place in the Old Testament that very clearly resembles or parallels this situation with Jesus and the disciples. Let me give you the parallel, which I think will also then help give you the context for this. During Jesus' earthly ministry, did he seem fairly overwhelmed by all of the needs of people around him? Yes, definitely. I mean, the people, it's like he can't even get out on a boat without being mobbed by people. I mean, he's trying to preach and the crowds are coming in. He actually gets pushed back out into a boat then and has to preach from a boat. He doesn't have time to eat. He doesn't have time to sleep. He doesn't have time to do anything. His family thinks he's crazy. Every time he turns around, there's more people pulling on him because of all the needs that these people have. Can you think of an individual in the Old Testament who had the most comparable ministry to that, where he was so overwhelmed to even pray that God would let him die? Who comes to mind? Moses. Moses' ministry was very comparable to Jesus in that sense. 2 or 3 million people that he's trying to lead in the wilderness, the number of needs and the number of people pulling on him and how he needed help and he just can't rest and it's excruciating, it's exhausting. And so God, what he did was he graciously poured out his spirit on 70 men so that these 70 men could help Moses. And listen to what happened. Numbers 11:24. Moses gathered 70 of the elders to the tent of meeting. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. So it served as evidence that they were anointed. Verse 26. Two of the men remained in the camp. One was named Eldad and the other named Medad. And the spirit rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. But listen to this. A young man ran and told Moses, and he said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So this young man thought that there's only one person who should be prophesying, and who's that? That's Moses. So he's alarmed, and he's not the only one who's alarmed. Listen to who else is concerned. Verse 28, Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, he said, my Lord, Moses, stop them. So you've got, and now what's Moses thinking? Well, you're going to see in just a moment. Don't answer that. I got ahead of myself. So the fact is they're looking and they're very concerned and they look a lot like the disciples. Stop. Make them stop. They shouldn't be doing this. They have the same zeal for Moses the disciples have for Jesus. Listen to Moses' response and how similar it was to Jesus' response. Numbers 11:29, Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. So Moses was thrilled to see these other people serving the Lord. Moses says, I wish God had poured out his spirit on every single last person in the camp. I wish that everyone was serving the Lord in this way. I'll take all the help I can get. I'll take every single last person that wants to come alongside me. The point is, the problem we're seeing with the disciples is a problem that's really as old as what? As old as God's people or as old as the Old Testament, it stretched back to the first time that God's people had a prominent leader over them. Moses was the first prominent leader of God's people. And whenever there's a prominent leader, it's almost like people become afraid of that person losing prominence. Or it's all, and that's usually results from seeing other people serving or seeing other people being involved. And so they look and they're seeing a threat to Moses, just like the disciples were seeing a threat to Jesus. This happened with Paul in the early church, too. Listen to him explain his feelings on the matter. Philippians 1:15, Paul said, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul said, you know, even if they're preaching Christ to compete with each other, which is what he meant when he said from envy and rivalry, even if they preach Christ, hoping somehow to make Paul's affliction worse for him, as though it's not bad enough being in chains. These individuals are actually preaching Christ, thinking that that's going to upset him, as though perhaps, I suppose, they're taking his place or receiving some of his prominence. Or Paul says, even if they preach Christ while they're spreading lies about me, even if I have to decrease while Christ is increasing, what has Paul said? Christ is still being preached. And for that, I rejoice. I rejoice about that. It's interesting, during our prayer time this morning, there was a conversation about DBS. And we were talking about, or some people were talking about, reasons that people might bring their children to DBS. And let's just be honest about this. I don't think it's a surprise. Some people take their children to DBS because they want those children to learn about Christ. Other people take their children to DBS because they're thankful to have their children at DBS and get a break from them a little bit, right? Now, why are we happy kids are at DBS? For any reason. Any of those reasons. Sure, there are some parents that are taking their children to VBS for the wrong reasons. They just want a break, or they're glad to have those 3.5 or 4 hours off from them each day. But we'll still rejoice over that, won't we? We will still rejoice that they're children and they're coming and they're hearing the gospel being preached. I remember a conversation like this at Grace Baptist about Awana. And this isn't a commentary on Awana or anything like that. But I'm just saying, someone said, why do we have Awana? And I raised my hand and I said, so that parents can get this break from their kids in the evening. Because that's what it seemed like for a lot of these parents. But the fact is, there's still this potential for kids to hear the gospel. And any time that the gospel is being preached, we can rejoice in that. Paul said he's going to leave all the motivations, all the motives behind it. Some people preaching, think of today. Some people preach the gospel for what reasons? Financial reasons. For some people, they preach the gospel perhaps to be famous. But if they're preaching the gospel, we can rejoice in that. Even if their motivations are wrong. And Paul says, you know, these people, their motivation's wrong. I'm going to leave that up to the Lord. He can judge their hearts. He can judge all the wrong motivations. He can deal with them. I am simply going to rejoice that the gospel is going out. And just as a little aside, I want you to notice what I said. I did say it's the gospel going out. We don't rejoice over a false gospel going out, right? So every time I talk about the gospel being preached, I'm talking about the gospel being preached, not false teaching or any works-based or false gospel. But when it's the gospel, even when the motivation is wrong, we can rejoice over that. Next lesson we can learn from this. It is misguided, lesson 3, to think we're right and everyone else is wrong. It is misguided, lesson 3, to think we're right and everyone else is wrong. Before we get into this lesson, let me just be clear about what I'm not saying by this lesson, or what I'm not encouraging. I'm not saying that we don't assess churches. I'm not saying that we don't assess denominations. I'm not trying to encourage a lack or absence of discernment. I'm definitely not saying that every church out there or every denomination out there is doing what's right. I don't know if some of you notice this, and I don't know all the background to it, but one of the conferences, a major conference, the Gospel Coalition, was going to be held at John MacArthur's church. And it seems like, and they just made an announcement. They said, this isn't happening. We're not going to host it here. And I don't know all the reasons for it, but the fact is, apparently John MacArthur and the elders with him looked and they said, whatever it was that was taking place associated with that conference, they didn't approve of it. They said, we are not going to approve of this. And what's interesting is they did previously, because they were going to host it. There had to have been some amount of discussion that went into this. And then for John MacArthur and his church to back out, and I appreciate that. I don't know all the details, but the fact is, that's an example of what I think we do need to do. We do need to be discerning, so don't look into this too much and think that I'm discouraging that. We'll talk about it more next week. For now, I want you to consider that this is what Jesus is warning against. He's warning against an attitude of arrogance. He's warning against an attitude of intolerance, an attitude of exclusivity, where we act because there are different churches, there are different denominations, there are different non-denominations. And many of them can be completely pleasing to the Lord. They can be very different than us. They can do things differently from us, and they can still be as pleasing or even more pleasing to the Lord than us. John and the other disciples, they wanted to reject this man because of his affiliation. And what's interesting is that was a problem in Jesus' day, and can it be a problem in our day? This can be a problem in our day, too. We make this mistake when we think that our denomination or our church is right or righter and everyone else is wrong. We think that God is only working in our church, or is only working in churches that are like ours and not other churches, or not churches that have some number of differences from us. I want to briefly discuss my religious background, again, to share a mistake that I made. When I was Catholic, I thought that Catholicism is right and everything else is wrong. And I thought, because this is what the Catholic Church teaches, so I actually did not think this incorrectly. I mean, it was incorrect, but I thought it because it's what the Catholic Church taught, that there's only salvation in the Mother Church. And so when I left the Catholic Church, I was told that I was stepping outside of where the grace of salvation could be found. And I was even warned, and I very clearly said, I am turning my back on the Catholic Church. I understand what you're saying, but I do not think this is the truth. I do not think this is the gospel. So I leave the Catholic Church, where I had previously thought everything they did and said was right. I get saved in Calvary Chapel, and interestingly, I made somewhat the same mistake. I thought, if Calvary Chapel does it, it's right, or it's best. And if you're not doing what Calvary Chapel does, you should. And if you're doing something different than Calvary Chapel, you should stop and you should do what Calvary Chapel does. It was a little better than when I was in the Catholic Church, because at least I thought there were Christians and Christian churches outside of Calvary Chapels. But when I met people and they said, and I said, where do you go to church? And I say, you're a Christian. And then I say, where do you go to church? They say, I'm a Christian. And they tell me the church they go to. If it's not a Calvary Chapel, I would think, well, you're a Christian, but you could be a better one if you went to Calvary Chapel. That's what I thought. It's shameful. It's shameful. So, in fact, for Katie and I, the biggest concern associated with us going to Grace Baptist was simply that it wasn't a Calvary Chapel. So I started working at Calvary Chapel, and you are not going to believe, or I started working at Grace Baptist, and you're not going to believe this. I actually made the same mistake again. I was at Grace Baptist, and Grace Baptist is doing things differently than Calvary Chapel. And it took a little bit of time. Pastor Joe was very gracious and patient with me, bringing me along. I can remember some of the absurd things that I said, and I said them born out of my experience with Calvary Chapel. And Pastor Joe very graciously helped me see some of the errors in my thinking. And I realized it took an amount of time, probably longer than it should have, to see, wow, you know, Grace Baptist is this fantastic church. There's a lot of really wonderful Christians here. And so then I came to Woodland Christian Church, and which has a number of differences from Grace Baptist. And hopefully I'm striving not to make the same mistake here that I made at Grace Baptist and that I made at Calvary Chapel. I think Woodland Christian Church is a wonderful church. I hope you have never heard me say that we don't have weaknesses. I hope you have never heard me say that I think we're the only church. I hope you've never heard me imply that I think we're better than some number of other churches. And hopefully you've never heard me say that, because I don't think that. I think there are other great churches out there. I think that they can do things differently from us. I think there's liberties that they have, and they can still be very pleasing to the Lord. I'm thankful to pastor this church. I think we have a lot of strengths. I think there's a lot of wonderful things that we're doing, but I don't think we have it all figured out. I don't think that we're the only ones who are really serving the Lord. I don't think that we're better than all the other churches out there. There's ways we can grow, right? There's weaknesses we have that we could strive to see shore up, and there are things that we still need to learn. We as a church, we as elders, me as a pastor, however you want to look at it. The body of Christ, it is much, 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 much bigger than our church. The things that the Lord is doing go far outside the walls of this church. We're just a tiny, tiny cog, not just in the history of the church, but just even in what's taking place globally in Christ's church at this time. I have engaged in a limited number of speaking engagements over the last 2 years. And one of the things that that's afforded me and my family, whether it was at churches or conferences, is to be in some different settings, to worship in some different settings with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's allowed me to see some differences regarding the way other churches or other Christians worship. And I'll be honest with you, there have been a lot of times, in fact, most of the time, Kate and I have walked away, and the first thing we said to each other was, "Hi, I'm thankful for Woodland Christian Church. I can't wait to get back to Woodland Christian Church. I love it there. Our children love it here. We love being here. This is my, of any places I've ever preached the Bible, this is my favorite place. Or if I've ever preached or done any guest speaking anyplace else, this has always been my favorite place to be." But with that said, there have been other times where we've been outside this church and we were very encouraged. We were refreshed. We were fed. I listened to other teaching. We worshiped. We listened to other music. And it was very refreshing to us. It was very encouraging to us. We were blessed by it. Although it hasn't happened that often, I'll tell you something that has really saddened me. Really saddened me. The number of times that I have asked people, "Are you a Christian?" And I've heard something other than yes. I've heard something like, "I'm a Baptist." Or, "I'm a Presbyterian," or, "I'm a Calvinist," or, "I'm an Arminian," as though that's somehow better than being a follower of Christ. When you're asked if you're a Christian, somehow there's a better answer than yes. When you're asked if you are a follower of Christ, somehow there could be something superior to simply saying, "Yes, I am," or "I'm saved by grace through faith," or "Christ died for my sins," to identify with some title or something like that. There's a principle that I suspected was a Christian based on a few conversations and a few things that he sent in emails to the staff. I can remember talking to him and I asked him, I said, "Hey, if you don't mind me asking, are you a Christian?" And he said, "I'm a Southern Baptist." And I just cringed. I had developed it. I'll be honest. There was some respect I lost for him because I could tell in his mind that he happened to think being a Southern Baptist isn't just better than being a typical Baptist, I guess. But it's better than even being a Christian. And how I thought, what could be going through his mind? Is that what he thinks that Christ started? Did Christ start? That was the first church, first Baptist? You know, is that when we're reading Acts, are we reading about the first Baptist church? Is that what's going on there? And so it saddens me. It saddens me sometimes when there's other people I met, and the first thing they want to do is tell you what they're not. They want to tell you, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a Christian, but I'm not an Arminian." If there's some title or something you want to add to being a Christian, I would encourage you to examine your heart. I would encourage you to question why it's not enough to just be identified as a follower of Christ. Now, I understand if you're getting into theological discussions or perhaps debates, and there's plenty of room for that. There are plenty of good reasons for iron to sharpen iron and start having these sorts of discussions with people so that we can learn and grow and even affect false teaching. But if the first thing that comes out of your mouth when you're asked if you're a Christian is something other than yes, you need to examine your heart and wonder why that is, why you think there's something superior to that. There are some people, this doesn't discourage me when I say this, you don't need to feel bad for me at all because I absolutely disagree with it, but I know they don't respect me or they don't respect me very much simply because I pastor a non-denominational church. I have been told, one person came and told me the church I attended before, they said, "You're a dead faith preacher. You are a dead faith preacher" to them. There's someone else who told me that the leadership at this person's church said that me, and by extension, I suppose all of you are, quote, out in the wilderness, out in the wilderness. And so I understand that for some people, being part of a non-denominational church, even though I feel like we preach the word, we preach the gospel, that's just not enough for them. You know, we don't have the title. It's not official enough for them. No matter what we're doing with the Word of God, no matter the number of hours that are committed to the Scriptures, no matter the labor that takes place behind my desk every week to bring the Word to you, and no matter what comes from this pulpit, and no matter what the preaching is like, if that name outside that door isn't changed, it's just not enough for some people. I'm just not cutting it, I guess, and you must have made a bad decision coming here. And I'll tell you, it saddens me more than anything else because that is not what Christ came for. There is one church that we get to be part of, and that is the Church of Christ. It is Christ's church. If I can take you back to the story I was telling you earlier, when I told that pastor that I was leaving Calvary Chapel to pursue the position of Grace Baptist, you'd almost think I'd abandoned the faith. I'm serious. You'd almost think that I'd committed the unpardonable sin in his mind. because in his mind, to leave Calvary Chapel was like such a step down. I mean, I remember him looking across the desk at me and it was like, how could you do this? How could you leave Calvary Chapel? You're practically abandoning Christ. How can you go? How could you think of ministering someplace else? Now, if I could be honest with some of these people, I would say, did you know that there is salvation outside of your church? Did you know that under the old covenant, there was a razor sharp precision associated? I mean, when you're getting instructions regarding how the tabernacle is broken down and put up, and you're reading Leviticus, you can see there was a razor sharp precision associated with the old covenant. And I'll be honest with you, I'm more of a black and white person. So sometimes I think I should have been born under the old covenant. You know, all this gray area and liberty, it's so frustrating for me as a pastor to figure out what to do at times. It'd be nice to just have the chapter and verse and look right there. And there's 613 commands in the law. And we just need to look at number 349 to see what we're supposed to do. Make my job and life a lot easier. The fact is, we're not under that, though. We're not under that razor sharp precision. I mean, there's some diversity. There is some liberty. And this brings us to the next lesson. It is misguided lesson four when we don't allow for diversity. It is misguided lesson four when we don't allow for diversity. Here's my point. Under the old covenant, was there room for diversity? No, not really. I mean, you're doing stuff under that precise law. Under the new covenant, an amount of liberty has been introduced. And let me be perfectly clear so nobody walks out of here with this question or this concern or worse, this criticism. When I talk about the liberty we have in Christ, hear me clearly when I say this. I am not talking about a liberty to sin, and I am not talking about a liberty associated with unholiness. There is definitely holy and there is unholy. There is moral and there is immoral. There is righteous and there is sinful. And I am not talking about any liberty on those spectrums. On those spectrums, we should be pursuing righteousness. We should be pursuing morality. We should be pursuing truth, right? We should be pursuing holiness. I am not talking about liberty on those spectrums, but I am talking about the liberty that allows us to do certain things differently regarding the way we worship or conduct our services, the way that our church obeys the New Testament. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are, and then here it is, varieties of activities. But it is the same God whom empowers them all in everyone. You can't miss the repetition of what word? Or maybe we did miss it. Varieties, sorry. Maybe another word did occur pretty often there too. But varieties, 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 varieties. There's a lot of variety in the body of Christ. And this is why we see some churches and they're more liturgical. This is why we see some churches and they recite prayers. Or they recite confessions. And there are some wonderful, I mean, just concise ways that the confessions summarize aspects of our faith where it's a wonderful thing to be familiar with. There are churches and they recite verses. This is why there are some churches and they have more or they have less music. They have more or they have less prayer. They have more or they have less teaching. Some churches might have more or less instruments. I happened to notice this morning, it seemed like even in our church, we had more instruments today than we have most Sundays. And I was blessed to see that. You'll see some churches who have a limited number of instruments or a large number. The one situation that I was in that really frustrated me regarding instruments, and some of you might know this, is a church that says you can't have instruments. Because what they've done is they have now taken something that is amoral and they have made it immoral and said that it's evil or sinful. Did you know that? Did you know there's a denomination, Church of Christ? I attended just a couple Sundays before I realized there's something wrong here for you guys to be claiming that something as amoral as an instrument that is inanimate can be identified as being so evil or immoral to you. There are some churches, they do communion differently than us. Some churches are more formal. This is what's known as high church. There's some churches that are less formal. This is what's known as low church. And when we talk about high church, high sounds good and low church sounds bad. I was listening to this pastor And when he shared, he had just become a pastor and he had not heard the terms high church, low church before. And so someone was talking to him and said, "Oh, yeah, I noticed your church is very low church." And he took offense to that. And it's just relating to the formality of the church. Some churches have home fellowships. Some churches have a midweek service. Some churches have home fellowships and a midweek service. And the point is what? There's liberty for this. There's diversity in the body of Christ. These are not issues of morality. There's liberty in these areas. I'm thankful for all these differences because there are so many different people. This could be long. I'm going to try to make this fairly short. Let me just give you two examples. I give you an example from the Old Testament, and I'll give you an example from the New Testament. Two men seem to be very, very close, Elijah and Elisha. If you are familiar with their lives and their ministry, they could not have been more different from each other. Were they both great godly men? Yes. Unbelievably different. I mean, Elijah, very fiery. He had no problem saying whatever he thought. And he seemed like he would have been fine going through his whole life and not having any close relationships. And I don't even know if he liked having Elijah, except that he knew he needed a successor. Or maybe God had instructed him, given him that command to go find Elisha and mentor him. Who knows? Maybe he wouldn't have even had that relationship if not for God commanding him. Then you get Elijah, less fiery, more relational. Go to the New Testament. I'll give you two godly people, Jesus and John the Baptist. Very godly people. What's interesting, between Jesus and John the Baptist, who led the more restricted and ascetic lifestyle? John did. Now, what you would think, if you're associated with some churches, you know, the more ascetic or restricted life you live, then the holier you are. But you look at Jesus, Luke 7:33, Jesus himself says, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John, very restricted. I don't know that there were many friends, if any friends he had. You know, people are coming out to him and he's yelling and calling them serpents and so forth. You know, and then Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus is very social. He's very relational. He's attending feasts and parties and weddings and all these social activities, so much so that he's being criticized for it. And so the point is, there's different people. People have different preferences. And this produces an amount of liberty or diversity in the body of Christ. And churches are not better or worse regarding these areas of diversity or liberty. And I've met people and they've come here. And you can tell after about 5 minutes of talking to them, that this probably is not going to be a very good fit for them. And then there can be some other church that we try to direct them to and say, what I'll actually do to try to help encourage the pastor that I mentioned his church to this person who's visiting is I'll send an email to the pastor and I'll say, hey, I want to encourage you to look for this person. This person came here. I spent some time talking with him or his family. I could tell that it was not going to be a good fit. And I want you to know I recommended your church for this person. I hope it can encourage the pastor somewhat. But I know that we're not going to be the best church for every single person or every single family out there. And that's completely fine because you start trying to reach everyone and then you don't reach anyone. You start trying to satisfy everyone and you don't satisfy anyone. Finally, let me get you to look at the end of verse 50. Look at the end of verse 50. Jesus said, "The one who is not against you is for you. The one who is not against you is for you." Jesus meant the disciples should support this man's work because he was going the same direction as them. He meant that this man should be supported. He should be encouraged because he's going the same direction as them. The reverse of these words, it's found two chapters later. Just turn to Luke 11:23 briefly. While you turn there, I'll share one other sort of stinging story that took place in my Christian life. I was serving at Grace Baptist, and Grace Baptist had all, at least as far as I could tell, done communion the exact same way for a really, really long time. And maybe I was wrong for wanting to introduce a little bit of change into it, not because change is necessarily wrong, but perhaps because of my motivation for wanting to introduce some change into communion and the way that it was done was wrong. I don't think we should change just for the sake of change. There should be some good reason or scripture behind it. But anyway, I saw there was this fixation associated with the way that communion was done. We tried to change it one Sunday. You would not believe how many people were upset with me. I mean, you'd think that I had stood before the church and preached some terrible heresy or something. But what I found with a number of people who came to talk to me, and I did learn from it, and I think I was probably wrong for changing for no apparent reason. The people that came to talk to me, I'll tell you, I cannot remember one single verse that was shared with me. And my point is this, if you're going to be really worked up about something, if you're going to feel really, really strongly about something, the way something should be done, or the way something shouldn't be done, at least be able to do what with it? Point back it up with scripture. Point to some verses. Otherwise, what do you have to do with that? You've got to hold it more loosely. There are some things that sometimes we have to release. If you're real worked up about something and you go to look for it in the Word and you can't find it, then that means that's probably not a hill that you should be dying on. That's not something that you should be fighting with every single Christian around you or the leadership in your church when you don't even have a verse for it. Now, if you've got a verse for it, then the wonderful thing about that is when you bring that to someone, guess who's arguing with that person now? God's Word. And not you. And it is a wonderful thing when you can let scripture speak for itself. That's what I would encourage in counseling. That's what I would encourage anytime you find yourself in a debate or discussion with people is let scripture speak for itself. Invite people to read the verses and say, will you please turn and read this verse to me? What do you think it's saying? And let the person explain it and let that speak to them even more powerfully than you could speak to them. Now, since you turned to Luke 11:23, Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So if you put these two verses together, Luke 9:50, the one who's not against you is for you. And then Luke 11:23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. These verses are complementing, not contradicting or conflicting with each other. And they're complementing each other to make one simple point. But an important point, and this brings us to our last lesson. It is misguided, lesson 5, to think there is neutrality with Christ. It is misguided, lesson 5, to think there is neutrality with Christ. Both of these complementary verses are making the same point that there's no middle ground. There is no fence. We're either for Christ or we are against Christ. And I think this is so important because many people think they're on the fence with Jesus. There are a lot of people and Jesus is sort of an undecided issue in their lives. And they'll say things to you like, you know, yeah, I'm not really for Jesus, but I'm not what? I'm not against him. I mean, I'm not living for him. But I'm also not against him. I'm not out there criticizing. I don't have a problem with him. I mean, he said some nice stuff. He didn't do anything that has upset me. These people, they think they're on a middle ground with Christ. They think they have found that fence and they think they're sitting right on it. And these verses make it clear there is no fence there. There is no middle ground. If you happen to think you're undecided with Christ, you have decided. Let me say that one more time. If you think you haven't decided regarding Christ, you have decided. You think you haven't chosen. You have chosen. You chose to reject Christ. He said, and that's not my opinion. You can look at the verse. I just told you. Don't listen to what I say. Let Christ speak for himself. Those people who are not for him are against him. So if you tell me, well, I'm not really for Christ, but I'm not against him, Christ would say, you're against me. You have chosen to be against me. You have rejected me. Don't tell me that you don't know if you're for or against me. If you don't know if you're for or against me, you are against me. You have rejected me. Next week, we'll talk more about when we have to disapprove of others. But I hope this brings some balance to the end of this sermon. We can't embrace everybody's diversity or we can't embrace everybody's liberty when they're not with Christ. If they're not with Christ, they cannot be approved. They have to be disapproved. To embrace people's liberty in Christ, I'll make it real simple. To embrace people's liberty in Christ, they have to be in Christ. They have to be for him. They have to be with him. When people are not for Christ, what he says is they're scattering abroad. And that's just a very simple way of Christ saying they're not doing anything for me. They're not serving me. They're scattering abroad. They're not working for me. And so how do we decide when people are for Christ, or let me say it like this, how do we decide when we can approve of people, when we should approve and when we can't, when we should disapprove? And if you want a real simple litmus test, see what they do with the gospel. See what they do with the gospel. If you want just one test, what do they do with the gospel? While we can affirm liberty and diversity in the body of Christ, we cannot approve or defend people getting the gospel wrong. And that's why of all the problems and differences we have with the Catholic Church, and I've been asked probably about Catholicism more than I've ever been asked about any other religion, of all of the problems with the Catholic Church, whether it's the worship of Mary, purgatory prayers and intercession of saints and so forth, and the additional books in the Bible, 73 versus 66, and the biggest and most glaring is a gospel that preaches salvation by works. When you tell people that observance of the sacraments imputes righteousness to them over an increasing scale, that is a false gospel. That is a terribly false gospel. That cannot be approved. And the reason I mention that is somehow Catholicism gets lumped in with some people. They accept it as a Christian faith. If you can't get the gospel right, you cannot be embraced. We cannot go forward arm in arm with people who have the gospel wrong. So people preaching a false gospel, they are not with Christ. They have to be disapproved. If churches can get the gospel right, then often, I'm not saying it's always the case, we can approve, we can celebrate a lot of what they're doing. We can consider the service and ministry with them. When people are faithful to Christ, we want to approve of that work. Going back to the beginning of the sermon, we want to support it. We don't want to hinder it. We might not agree with everything they do as believers or as a church, but if they're for Christ, if they're preaching the gospel, they're seeing his kingdom be further, then that's something that we can celebrate. That's something we can rejoice over. Let me close by asking you this. Where are you at with Christ? Where are you at personally with Christ? Are you living for him? Or do you feel like you're on the fence? Are you kind of a what you would think is a middle ground Christian? Because if you think you're a middle ground Christian, you're not a Christian. You're a middle ground unbeliever. You're closer to Christ than unbelievers who have absolutely rejected him or like atheists. But you're a middle ground unbeliever. You're an on the fence unbeliever, not an on the fence believer. And so where are you at with Christ? Are you living for him? Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you repented of your sins and cried out to him for mercy and grace to be saved? Have you recognized that you can't save yourself? And if I say that and there's any question in your mind, then that's something you need to make right. Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service. We would consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to talk with you. If you have any questions about anything I shared this morning, I'd love to answer your questions or just have that time with you too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and what he's done for us. I thank you for Woodland Christian Church. I feel privileged to pastor here. I thank you for the people that you've brought here. But we pray we can appreciate what's happening in other churches, what other Christians or churches or denominations or non-denominations are doing when they are faithfully serving you, that we would learn from the mistake that we see with the disciples here. And I'd pray for us, I think, especially of the accountability for myself and the other elders, being the elders of the church, that you would show us those areas we need to grow in, that by your grace we could grow in them. We don't think that we have everything figured out. We know we have weaknesses. We know we have things that we need to learn. And we would covet the wisdom that you would give us, Lord. We would covet the maturity that you would give us, that you would help us to lead the church well. I pray for the congregation too, Lord, that they would be gracious. I pray that you would just direct our steps. We want to be a church that pleases you. We love Christ. We're thankful so much for what he's done for us. But we recognize that we can only serve you faithfully by your grace and your guidance, which we would beg, is not too strong of a word, beg you to give us, Lord, and just help us to exalt Christ and bring him the glory and honor that he deserves. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.